Well, it's been a few weeks since we've looked at the passage preceding our sermon text for this morning, so here is a brief recap. Last time, the scene opened to the prophet Obadiah's shocking vision of the complete and utter destruction of the nation of Edom. You may recall that Edom is comprised of the descendants of Esau, a famous figure in biblical history of redemption for all of the wrong reasons. Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Like DeVito and Schwarzenegger, though, they were obviously not identical twins. From Genesis 25 and 27, we know that Jacob was quiet, an indoors kind of guy, and smooth-skinned. In contrast, Esau was a skillful hunter, an outdoorsman, and was a hairy, red-haired man. Edom actually literally means red, and the land and mountains of Edom are to this day distinctively red from the clay and the ground. We also learned about Esau in the Genesis narrative that he was proud and cared more about the earth than his brother or his birthright. Edom was also like patriarch, like son. He was blinded by pride, trusting in his seemingly impenetrable earthen military fortifications, and he took schadenfreude in Judah's exilic sorrow. We learned that German word last time, of which there's no direct English translation. Schadenfreude is to gleefully delight in the downfall of one's enemy. Above all, Esau's delight in the suffering of God's people kindled the Lord's wrath. And thus Obadiah's vision is a prophecy of that wrath and a type of the judgment of the final day of the Lord. And so we learn that while it may indeed be difficult to endure the Lord's hard providences and trials and the conviction of his spirit as we hear his word, it is better to endure the humbling that begins in the house of the Lord than the humiliation that will come upon the world in the final day of judgment without mercy or grace. Obadiah knew this, and so he did not have schadenfreude for Edom when he beheld the vision of the nation's destruction. Instead, he pitied the nation. And that brings us to this morning, Obadiah verses 11 through 14. Startled awake by a knock at the door, a man rubs the sleep from his eyes, squints to look through a peephole to find friend or foe, and he sees his brother. He opens the door immediately, and his brother, with a countenance as serious as death, says, "I need your help. I can't tell you what it is. You can never ask me about it later, and it's going to be dangerous." Some might recognize this film scene. Pausing for the briefest moment to process his brother's request, he responds, "Whose car are we going to take?" Whatever that man is about to help his desperate brother with, whether it be brave or foolish, or whether his brother's circumstances were his fault or not, what's clear is that this man has the instincts of a true brother. Now, siblings or friends who act like siblings are, of course, masters at busting each other's chops. For example, even in the midst of redemptive history's climactic plot twist where the Messiah's tomb is found empty, John the Apostle is compelled to slip in a jab at Peter and enshrine in Scripture that he outran Peter in a foot race to the tomb. And you know the first time Peter read John 20, verse 4, he thought, "John, my brother in Christ, you punk." It's expected that this is how siblings will act. A brother will occasionally slug-bug you a little too hard or laugh a little too rowdily when he blue-shells you in Mario Kart. But a brother can also, usually, be counted on to have your back when it counts. Esau, though, was not a "whose car are we taking" kind of a brother to Jacob. This morning we'll see just what kind of a brother he was, and it'll help us to understand why the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would humiliate and decimate Edom as described in verses 1 through 10. Edom was the kind of nation that sees a group of ill-intentioned dudes encircling his brother nation and has no sense of kindred responsibility whatsoever. He seems more interested in anything other than his brother's burden. In verse 11, we read that Edom is aloof. He is indifferent. His sin is that of neglect and abandonment. This isn't just a personality flaw. This is a rejection of the roles and responsibilities God entrusted to him and the relationships that he's placed in his life. Edom considered his relationship to be a burden. We all have relationships that God has providentially set us in, whether they be fraternal or matrimonial or vocational, whether our role is parent or child or anything else, we have certain responsibilities appropriate to that relationship. We also have certain boundaries and certain rightful expectations in those relationships. Edom, though, has no joy in his national big brotherly duties, and he also had little thankfulness for the benefits of being the older brother. He was just like his forefather Esau. He would mostly take and give little. He sulked without a full tummy, and he balked at his firstborn inheritance until it was taken away. This gets at the heart of who Esau and Edom were, because everything it means to be righteous and obey God is wrapped up in understanding the various relationships in our lives and our obligations therein. What is my relationship to God? What are the expectations I have a right to regarding the way God will treat me? And what are my obligations in that relationship? What obligations and expectations should I have in my relationship with my parents, with my children, with my pastor and elders, my governor and president, my boss, my spouse, my siblings, or my neighbor? So we often think of sin as merely not hurting others, as not doing to others as we would not have them do unto us. But our relational sins of omission often outweigh our sins of misconduct toward others. Edom exemplifies the sin of abdicating responsibility for his brother. Perhaps to some degree he felt justified, because the phrase here, on the day, reminds us of the context of his brother Judah's calamity. When the phrase on the day is used repetitiously in connection with calamity, it is always alluding to the day of the Lord. We see this in places like Zephaniah 1. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. And Isaiah 2, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So in exile, the descendants of Jacob are experiencing a type of the day of judgment. On Sundays, we too are celebrating a day of the Lord, and that also points forward to the day of the Lord's return. And yet, our calamity of sorts takes place in the safety of the pews, in the comfort of the covenant of grace, without dread of the curse of the law or guilt in our falling short of it. But nevertheless, God is working in us, putting to death our old man, convicting us, calling sin, sin, and leading us through mercy to trust more deeply in God and to walk in greater obedience to him. It's a really odd thing that we do as we come together on the first day of the week. We don't come to church to be entertained, but rather to be grounded afresh in grace, to be refined in the refiner's fire, to rest in Christ's work and all the promises that are ours as an inheritance, and to be stirred up to good works through the rest of the week. Judah was experiencing a kind of day of the Lord in their exile, and while it was severe in its nature, they still didn't suffer like the world will in the great day of the Lord. God's purposes of mercy and redemptive hope still ran as a silver lining through Judah's hard providence. A good brother would see that suffering, even suffering his brother brought upon himself, and desire to carry some of the burden if possible. But instead, continuing in verse 11, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, that is Esau, were like one of them. When Judah truly felt the need for brotherly aid, Edom just kind of sat back and watched. He felt no more obligation to step in and help than one feels watching the protagonist struggle on a TV drama. Nothing Edom saw would jar him from his passivity. And for that, the Lord would make Edom's downfall a shocking season finale, mirroring the suffering he watched, popcorn in hand, as entertainment. Now, this evident mirroring of sufferings is both sobering and a helpful interpretive tool. With these parallels, when we read of Judah's wealth being taken captive, some scholars take the liberty of translating wealth as leaders, and I think this is a good translation. It recalls from verses 8 and 9 that the wise among Edom would be captured or defect to foreign nations, and military heroes would be reduced to cowardice. The enemy was in the gates, the kings, princes, nobility, and civil servants were gone, and so the remaining population and all of its resources were defenseless. Everything and everyone in Judah were treated as spoils of war, most of it going to Babylon, and the rest being divvied up by the casting of lots among Babylon's allies. And Obadiah is saying that while Edom's lack of personal participation in the battles may not have put them in line to receive Judah's spoils, their aloofness in watching all of this happen to their brother makes them just as culpable as if they had cast lots themselves. This is like how Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that our thoughts may not be the same as actions, but sinful thoughts, desires, and proclivities are indeed sin. Unjust anger is categorically murder, and so is Schadenfreude. As we move into verse 12, the heart of Edom continues to be laid bare before us, and we see a progression in the wickedness of his intentions. As with the heart of Cain against his brother Abel, we see here that abdication of my responsibility to be my brother's keeper does not leave a mere vacuum of feelings for the one that I neglect. A relationship neglected is stripped of its joy, and it becomes a burden. There remains this person in my life that I'm linked to and yet I don't care for. And so I'm just watching them and I'm seeing their successes and I'm not rejoicing with them. I'm watching their failures and I'm not hurting with them. So other opinions and feelings and thoughts for them will fill that void. Verse 12 begins, "But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune." More literally, it could read, "Do not look at or stare at it." See, Edom may seem aloof as one who's simply distracted with other priorities, but he's not as unaware as he seems. He's not just looking through Judah, spacing out and daydreaming. He's watching intently with clever and knowing eyes, but doing nothing. His gaze is not one of obliviousness, like it seemed. He is like Cain, watching his brother with competitive intent, despising his brother's success, envying the birthright that he feels should have been his. He's counting Judah's assets and perceiving that Judah's misfortune may present a strategic geopolitical opportunity for Edom. Maybe if, when my brother's finally gone, Judah thinks, something of his might fall to me in Dad's will. But since at this particular moment in time, Jacob's birthright doesn't seem to be everything it was cracked up to be, Esau is just sort of cracking a crooked little smile, watching his brother's misfortune. Now, this gloating smirk is the first of eight prohibitions that Obadiah introduces. Eight persecuting attitudes and actions against God's people that stoke the flames of divine indignation. In a sense, these are condemnations of what Edom has already done. And so some translations, like the King James, will render these prohibitives like, "You should not have looked on the day of your brother. You should not have done this or done that." Edom is a type of the world, though. That line of the seed of Satan, like Cain, that kingdom which throughout all the ages has stood in contrast and opposition to the kingdom of God. We'll see this next time when we get into verse 15, which uses Edom as a warning to all the nations. There's no shelter for any nation from the day of the Lord outside the spiritual family of Abraham, who Jew or Greek, circumcised or not, trust God and are accounted righteousness through Christ. In light of this, past tense prohibitives don't exactly capture the meaning perfectly. We might instead read it as, this is not how it's done. This isn't it. Brothers do not treat brothers this way. And more to the point, no one should treat God's treasured children this way. God's people are not a burden to mankind. We are the light to the world. We are a city on a hill. We testify of the good news that God has made a way to be reconciled to him apart from the law. To harm God's people is to strike at his family and the gospel we proclaim. Logically, it is a declaration of one's desire to be judged by the law alone without the grace of Christ. The warning in Obadiah's vision, then, are warnings that stand against every persecutor, past and future, of God's people and declare that if you hate the gospel and the people of grace, you will indeed receive merciless judgment. You will be judged by your conscience, which has the moral law of God written on it, or you will be judged by your conscience and the law of Moses if you've been exposed to it. And if you've gloated over the misfortune of the children of God, our Father in heaven has noted it to their ledger. Continuing in verse 12, the second prohibition is, do not rejoice over the people or sons of Judah in the day of their ruin. Now, this word for rejoice conveys more than a silent internal schadenfreude. This is a step up from that. Edom is unashamed to actually give a vocal yes. Esau is comfortable letting others see and hear his disgusting, emotional outburst of happiness in the day of his brother's ruin. He more than gloats. He more than casually delights. He is tickled with delight. This is in stark contrast to the visceral, emotional response of pity that Obadiah had in verse 6 when seeing Edom's utter destruction. Even living in a time in the Old Testament church's past where imprecatory prayers were still appropriate, Obadiah's pity is human and merciful. He almost wished that Edom had only been pillaged by earthly burglars, where something might have remained. The ruin of Esau evoked a mournful sigh from Obadiah, but the ruin of Jacob evoked a fist pump to the sky and an audible yes from Esau. Could anything paint a clearer contrast between the dispositions of these two brothers had for one another? Therefore, no mercy would come to merciless Edom. His enemy, through the providence of the nations joining against him, would not just be earthly plunderers, but the Lord himself. The next prohibition is, do not boast in the day of distress. This is a similar emotional response to gloating, but linguistic parallels with Ezekiel 35 clue us into a nuance in meaning here that again escalate the level of depravity that Edom is demonstrating. See, it would be one thing if Edom had a kind of secular, historic perspective on its kinship with Israel. We might think of how we live in a post-Christian modern world, and so those who persecute the church are certainly under the sway of the enemy, but it's not always a high-handed, self-aware persecution of God's people. Persecution is not always brazenly, overtly satanic. Sometimes people just smell the fragrance of Christ on us and they don't know what it is, but it rubs them the wrong way because they are by nature rebels against God. And we might think, well, maybe Edom was like this. Maybe they've fallen away from really believing they have a true divine ancestral kinship with Israel. But this is not the case. Listen to Ezekiel 35, verses 10 through 15. Because you, Edom, said, These two nations and these two countries, that is the northern and the southern kingdoms, shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Edom knows exactly what is going on. He knows both that God is with Judah and that God's discipline is upon Judah. For this reason, Ezekiel goes on, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy you showed because of your hatred against them. I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revelings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are laid desolate, they are given us to devour.' And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth," and that's the linguistic link to Obadiah, "and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir and all Edom, all of it. And then they will know that I am the Lord." So Edom did not have ancestral memory loss or a fading belief in the God of their ancestors. Their understanding of theology, their doctrine of the church, was certainly a far cry from the Westminster standards, but they knew their brother was under the heavy hand of God, and they loved it. And in his twisted schemes, Esau's eyes flickered with green, and he considered this to be just the opportunity he'd been waiting for to pounce and to pry his precious birthright back from his tricksy brother's hand. Now we learn that Edom did not just, in verse 13, we learn that Edom did not just hang back after all. He did not only salivate at the opportunity to cast lots himself for Judah's treasure. So verse 13, "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity." Esau actually did get his hands dirty. He followed behind the nations that got inside the gates, and he did what he could to clean out or leverage anything that his brother had left. Jacob was nothing to him but an asset column, and he hoped to transfer anything he possibly could from his brother's ledger to his. Interestingly, the word for distress looks just like the word Edom, but without the vowels in Hebrew. So there's likely a wordplay here, reminding the reader once more of the flip-flop that will happen when Edom will be the one in distress. This is reminiscent of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus is at Abraham's side in the next life, but the rich man is in Hades and is told, "Remember that you in your lifetime received good things in Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Finally, in verse 14, we see the apex prohibition, which serves to inform us of the ultimate stage of Edom's brotherly betrayal. "Do not stand in the crossroads," that is, do not stand in the escape route, "to cut off his fugitives," meaning Judah's fleeing refugees. "Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." So with virtually all of Judah's assets and trinkets picked clean and distributed, the last dollar signs that remained for Esau to chase were the survivors and the refugees attempting to flee through whatever paths they could find out of the land at milk and honey and away from Babylon and its allies. As they tried to get themselves and their families anywhere but there, Edom posted soldiers at every possible exit, snatched up anyone trying to escape, and handed them over to the highest bidder. Edom was very much like Joseph's brothers, who had had enough of Joseph's dreams and enough of his favored position in the family and before God, and they debated murdering or selling him and decided on the latter. Edom didn't really have to choose between, though, both of those things, though. He could do both. he would sell the brothers that he could make a profit from and just murder the rest. Edom felt no responsibility to treat Judah as precious to God, as kin, or even as human. They were nothing but a reminder that for reasons Edom did not understand, Jacob God has loved, but Esau he has hated. One of the things Esau couldn't understand was before him, as plain as the nose on his face, while his brother was suffering a type of the Lord's Day for his unfaithfulness to God. Esau did not understand that neither brother deserved God's favor. These two brothers were both an absolute mess. Both were rebels by nature, both stiff-necked, both deserving of God's wrath. Apart from the grace of God, Israel, the name God ultimately gave Jacob, would have all the same wicked intentions that these eight prohibitions illuminate. So there's only one pure, good intention that shines through all of this darkness, which is that what Cain, what Joseph's brothers, and what Esau meant for evil, God meant for good. The nations God used to humble Israel and Judah, the two sort of divided houses of Israel, meant evil for God's people, but God meant it for good. God meant it to rid them of any hope that they had in themselves being justified by the law, that is, by their own obedience. And the exile is just a taste of what all who break the law of God deserve. Even one sin has eternal ramifications because the God who beholds it is eternal. The repugnance of it is ever before him unless somehow some man could make some kind of eternal appeasement of God's justice. But what man could make such an eternal judicial appeasement and emerge successful? The exile should stir such contemplations of the law and their inability to keep it, and perhaps they might recall that Abraham was somehow accounted to righteousness before being circumcised, before the law was even there. Furthermore, God even meant the devastation of Esau for good as well. God made a demonstration of them of what a real taste of the day of the Lord will look like. The ultimate question that gets at the heart of all we've considered is this. If Jacob represents Israel, a stiff-necked people that broke every commandment such that they were exiled by God, why? What is the real reason Esau would receive unchecked decimation from the Lord while the calamity upon Jacob would stop short of their eternal ruin? Why would Jacob be left a remnant? Why would a diaspora remain? Why would a promise of the destruction of Edom be given to them? Why would any hope at all be extended to this brother when they both deserve the wrath of God? It's because the whole time Jacob had another spiritual father. Jacob was adopted into the kingdom of God apart from anything that he had done. And with that adoption, Jacob also had another brother. And in this family, when Jacob was in trouble, he did not even need to knock on his brother's door in the middle of the night to beg for help. His brother showed up unrequested, unexpected, and he didn't ask, "Whose car are we taking?" This brother already had a car, and he told Jacob, "Hop in, I'm going to take care of the troubles that are closing in on you, and by the way, I know most of these troubles are your fault, but I'm your brother, and I'm in this with you." This brother is not like Esau. He is at peace with God because he is God in the flesh. This brother does not see Jacob as competition for God's favor. This brother is the only begotten Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. He is truly man and so truly a brother to Jacob and to all who trust in him. And yet, he is also the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And because he was made like us and is yet still the eternal Son of God, this brother could take that eternal punishment that Jacob and you and I deserve and emerge victorious. After making a purification for sins, he could rise, the firstborn of many brothers, and he could sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high and continue to be the perfect brother, always having our back as our advocate. Everything this brother does comes from a place of contentment and love. He has nothing to prove. He has nothing to fear. And having this easy yoke and light burden, he is free to take on the yoke and burden of his brothers. He does not watch us as if aloof, while really bitterly plotting what he can get from us. This brother has his own birthright that he has never forsaken or sold. He does not gloat or take pleasure in us receiving chastening for our sins or persecution from our enemies, but instead sees them as burdens to take upon himself. And praise God, he did indeed take them upon himself. This brother drank the cup of the wrath of God in Jacob's place and in our place. And he endured the scorn of those who hate God and hate his people. He allowed himself to be mocked, letting his enemies surround and seemingly conquer him, even to cast lots for his garments. And rather than stand at the exits and trap his brother, Christ went to the exits and used himself as a shield so that we might pass behind him, protected from our enemies. Praise God that in those narrow straits where all hope seemed lost, with the law and the enemy blocking our escape, our brother Jesus allowed himself to be riddled with the arrows of the curse of the law and the senseless persecutions of the seed of the serpent. This is our brother Christ. May we ever be grateful for all that he has saved us from. May we trust that he will always have our backs, even to the end of the age, and may we seek to better understand and take deeper responsibility for the various relationships that God places in this life, and all for his glory. Amen. Let's pray.